Our first reading comes from the prophet Isaiah at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9 will be our reading out of the Old Testament today. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now to Philippians chapter 2. All the way from verse 1 to verse 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read from verses 8 to 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians form one of the most complete and specific passages in the Scripture on the subject of financial stewardship and giving. Lots of practical stuff in there. Lots of it. If we're not careful, though, we could get too focused on the practicality and the earthliness of things like riches and money, and this two-chapter exhortation which Paul makes to the Corinthians, its focus on practicality may, if we're not paying attention, cause us to miss which might be one of the most expertly and vividly wrapped Christmas gifts we could ever get. And that is what I'm speaking of there in verse 9. Now, there's a lot of passages at this time of year that one could choose to read from for a reminder of the majesty of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His coming to earth and taking on flesh so that He might be our atoning sacrifice. There are many that you could pick. They're big boxes with fancy paper and ribbons on them. They're huge. The roaring of Isaiah's prophecies all through chapter 40 through 55 of the servant suffering for the sins of God's people. Great and appropriate. We read a representative hearing of one of those songs from Isaiah 42. Could have chose the familiar story of Elizabeth and Mary being visited by her. Of the visit of Gabriel to Zechariah and the announcement of John the Baptist, who would be the one to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Of the dream that Joseph got as he was being informed that Mary was going to have a child of the Holy Spirit. Of the visit that Gabriel made to Mary. Of the wise men who come from the east. And the attempted assassination of Jesus and the flight to Egypt. The attempted killing by Herod the Great of the children in Bethlehem. All of these are familiar Christmas stories to us. And I must admit that I have a sentimentality for Christmas. I could never live in Australia. You know, it's summer there right now. How do you celebrate Christmas in summer? I would never be able to do that. I've always known snow for Christmas, or at least cold weather anyway. Most of my Christmases in my life have been spent there, a few spent in the desert in the Middle East. But all of these passages that I named are all familiar Christmas stories, yet as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, it struck me that we've got to slow down and just take a look at this little jewel that sits in the middle of 2 Corinthians 8. And we're treated here in this little verse to a veritable Christmas theological stocking stuffer of 21 little Greek words, or 31 English ones anyway. We've not got to pass by this without making a more close look at it. The glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those mysteries of the faith which we believe because the Word of God tells us that the birth of this baby in Bethlehem so long ago was more than the birth of a baby in Bethlehem long ago. In this, Paul tells them, kind of like as an aside as he's going through this other stuff about money and how to give to the poor, he sort of just says it as an afterthought, but it's anything but an afterthought. It's the basis upon which we give all things to each other and by which we receive from God all the gifts that we do receive from Him, and that is the example and the accomplished work of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that in the examination of this little verse, we behold the glory of the incarnation. I hope that we can see the majesty of Jesus and gain a real and true understanding of the riches He has as the eternal Son of God, the poverty that He had and embraced as our Savior, and the grace which is ours and offered to us freely in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a threefold glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ shown here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. First of these is from 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We're told of the glory of His riches. And I would add to that, and I would have put a blank at the end of the line, but I want you to write, as the eternal Son of God. The riches that He possessed as the eternal Son of God are one of the great mysterious glories we are told of in the Scripture. You know, often the best things in the world come in small packages. Just ask any young lady who has just received an engagement ring. You know, some of them would rather have one of those than they would a car. A small package doesn't mean a small gift. Our English words often miss a couple ideas that come out when we look at the original in the text. And I think it's important. Rarely do I do this kind of thing. I think it's important to point out the smallness of the word that we read when we go through this in the original language in this this sentiment that is expressed by 2 Corinthians 8:9 here about the glory of his riches as the eternal Son of God. It says that that though he was rich, the words "though he was rich" are subsumed by basically one very, very small word, two letters in the original, and it might best be translated "being continually rich and having never begun to be rich, but just being rich from eternity past." And that's just translating two letters, by the way. It was this very sentiment upon which the weight of all eternity turns. He was rich from eternity, and he is rich in eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ possessed all the things pertaining to being the eternal Son of God. The Corinthians would have known that. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 9. "For you know," he says, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Corinthians would have known that Paul was referring to not earthly gold and silver riches. They had been taught that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. They were taught that he is God, was God, and he owned all things on earth and in the heavens. Everything, in fact, is given into his hands. Paul's statement here, "though he was rich," is referring to Christ's eternal supernatural glory, which he had as the Son of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Not became the Son of God, not as a eternally subordinated Son of God, or any other of the nonsense you hear as people speculate things. It is clear the Scripture says, and just any reliable theologian that we had has spoken on this, that he is the eternal Son of God. And the crucial truth about Christ is that his eternality is essential to his deity. He cannot be worshipped if he is not eternal. No single assertion has received more targeted heresy than this one truth of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you call it Arianism or Docetism or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses or deism or the modern and its modern modern components, someone has invariably targeted, first of all, the eternality of the glory of Christ as the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit. See, if Christ is not equally, eternally equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit, then he must be created. And if he's created, he must be more, he's no more than simply a better version of a human being than we are. And if he's just a human being, he's not worth worshiping. And if he's not worth worshiping, we are men most to be pitied. If he is subordinate in any way to the Father, if he is in being subordinate, he is not our Lord. But the Bible teaches over and over again that Jesus is not just a better model of humanity. That he is not just a different version of people. But that he is God in the flesh himself. Not just existing before human history, but existing with having no beginning and no end. That his glory was something he possessed from before the beginning, with the Father eternally. Micah 5:2, one of the central prophecies of Jesus Christ coming as a baby in Bethlehem, says this: "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler of Israel. His goings forth," get this, "his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Isaiah 9:6 tells us and uses the word everlasting to describe the child born to the virgin. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Even he, Jesus himself, used the terms of deity, eternal deity, to describe himself in John 8:58. You may know all of these, familiar, but nevertheless, these are profound statements of the eternality of Christ. "Before Abraham was," he said, "I am." Even in his prayers, the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed his own eternality with the Father, praying, "Glorify me together with yourself, that with the glory that I had with you before the world began." It is these truths that Paul wrote about over and over again as he wrote of the resurrected and ascended Christ, writing in Colossians, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The riches of Christ's eternal glory are inseparable from his person and his work. The writer of Hebrews writes, "He is the radiation, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." Indeed, his riches are boundless as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So these riches, being his as the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory to the Father, this one of his own uninfluenced love for his people possessed these riches, and because of his, get this, uninfluenced love. Let me just pause there for a moment. I came across that word as I was studying this past week, and I began to ask myself, how much is my love influenced for others? Do I love the ones that love me first? Or only the ones that talk nice about me? Or only the ones that agree with me? You should agree with me, I'm just saying. Only the ones I find pleasant. Only the ones that are easy to be around. You know, that's just the whole point. We are none of those things. When you think about the holiness of God himself, it had to be uninfluenced love. What influence can we exert over the glory of one like this to love us? Do we deserve his love? Do we demand his love? No. It is an uninfluenced love. We should strive for this love with each other. We should strive to be uninfluenced in our love for each other as we are to be with Christ. Out of his own uninfluenced love, therefore, Christ therefore became poor. He took on poverty. Though he had those riches, he became poor. And so we also see in this verse the glory of his poverty as our substitute on the cross. He took upon himself our poverty, though he could be rich. The words there in the text of 2 Corinthians 8 kind of bring that out. The translator, and it's a correct translation, it's a marvelous translation, to say, "Yet for your sake he became poor." The "yet" there kind of says, though he was, one thing, rich, that he had all the glory of the eternal Son of God, he became poor. For whose sake? For your sake, you ungrateful Corinthians. You stingy Corinthians. He became poor for your sake. The poverty which he took upon himself was not something that was general, but particular. It was for the sake of the Corinthians themselves that he did that. By extension, all who read this and understand that they are sinners in the sight of God, sinners who need the riches of Christ because they are poor themselves, they are the ones who he is talking about. It is particular and for peculiar people that those upon whom God's favor rests, as the angel said, who he is talking about here. And just as the glory of his riches was not an earthly or silver gold type of riches, neither was the poverty of the earthly type, the silver and gold type of poverty, either. It's common, you see, to portray Jesus as a kind of homeless, sanctified, poor bum roaming around Palestine in the first century. Sort of a homeless man who became poor and needs set the example that we all ought to be that way. As if being poor is the work of Christ. That misunderstands what is meant here in this passage about what his poverty really was. His poverty wasn't an absence of the things like silver and gold, although by no means did Jesus lead an affluent life. Not by no means. But it is the truth revealed in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, our call to worship today, and our second reading today. I won't burden you with reading the whole thing again, but it reveals that the true nature of his lowly station was the reality that though he was in the form of God, he did not regard it a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of all of the privileges of the exercise of being God. Note that he emptied himself. He wasn't emptied by someone else. His life by no means was affluent. He was born humbly in a manger, not because he was poor, but because there was no room at the inn. His disciples and he, as they went about their ministry, they had the means to buy food and support themselves. There were loyal supporters of Christ in his ministry. He was born to a family of craftsmen, a family that would not have been rich, but also not begging poor either. The statement, "the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," is not a proclamation of his homelessness, but a statement instead of the place where he was meant to be, where he would one day return to, where we shall follow him as well. So his poverty lay in his taking and taking upon flesh for our sake. Saying that he has nowhere to lay his head is not a statement of where he lived or where he did not live, but the nature of the ministry and the nature of following Christ in this world. It is also a statement of our home as well. We really have nowhere to lay our heads in this world. This is not our home. Our home lies in heaven. He and his disciples were not poor so that we might be rich. He became poor in the throwing off of all of the exercise of godhood. His poverty was not the glory of lack of earthly riches, but of heavenly riches, and that willingly done. For if we possess anything at all worth having, anything at all, we possess it because Christ had, through his emptying him of himself, did so and went to the cross for our sin. Our own possession we have not because of anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly living and perfectly making the sacrifice and the atonement for our sins in our place. So we see the glory of his riches as the eternal Son of God, fully and eternally God, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit. We see the glory of his poverty as the suffering Savior sent to substitute for sinners on the cross. And we see now the glory of his grace in this free offer of the salvation which is found in the gospel, that is, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you move along in this passage and you come to verse 9 at the end of it, you'll see these words, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Translates a kind of language which says and puts a purpose on the things which has come before. When we talk about how he has possessed glory and given up that glory and taken on the glory of his poverty, and that glory then is transformed in exaltation. That's why we read the two catechism questions we read. This has ended up in his exaltation to glory, and therefore it is a glory of his grace in the offer of his gospel, which contains also all of the work of Christ, including his resurrection and ascension. As I said before, the facts of his deity and humanity are important to get. That's what we just talked about. But the question then comes, does this mean anything to you, yourself? It's one thing to say that you believe in the facts of something. It's another entirely to put your trust and your life in their hands. Christmas, you know, is not the birth of a baby, merely. Not really. As important as the virgin birth is, as important as the historical fact of Christ's coming, coming is, as important as all that is, they're not the main thing, really. There is a purpose which is inseparable. Pardon me. There is a purpose which is inseparable from all these facts. Jesus Christ's incarnation took place so that through it, that is, through his poverty, that poor sinners, that's us, poor rebels, might become rich. He did not come to give us Cadillacs. He did not come to give us clear skin and good hair or low cholesterol. He didn't come to make sure that we are comfortable in this world, but to give us the blessings of salvation and forgiveness of sins because of what he has done. Forgiveness, joy, and peace, eternal life, light, wisdom. This is the glory that he offers in the gospel. Earthly riches leave to earthly people. They seem certainly happy enough to have them. If that's what they search for, and that's what they're about, and that's what they want and love more than anything else, it shows that they are natural people, and natural people do not seek the things above. Natural people do not comprehend spiritual things. In fact, they're unable to do so. Our riches are not a mess of pottage like an earthly Esau was so lustful for that he would give up everything else for it. No, our riches are the inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved by him in heaven for us who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are in dire need of the riches of Christ. We are spiritually destitute people and helpless people. We have nothing without him. We are apart from God and without hope in the world. We are in our trespasses and sins, but through the riches of Christ, through the salvation won by him who took on our sin and spiritual poverty and died a painful and shameful death on the cross in our place, we are made partakers by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to unite us with him. We are made partakers of his divine nature. We are brought from destruction to everlasting life. We are brought there by grace itself and by nothing we did, by an uninfluenced love and an uninfluenced grace. Paul began verse 9 with the phrase, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the comprehending of this threefold glory of Christ in his incarnation, his riches as the eternal Son of God, his poverty as our substitute on the cross, as our grace in the offer of this salvation to poor sinners, we are faced with a question I'll ask you again. Does seeing this glory revealed in the Scripture, does seeing this, does it make any difference to you? Does it make any difference to us at all? It won't. It won't until you understand the depth of the poverty that you have that he took upon himself. It won't unless you understand how much of a sinner you really are before a holy God who created you. The glory of this gospel, of this good news, is incomprehensible to us. Imagine the glory of this all. Even though we have walked away from the God who made us, even though we have sought our own way and gone astray, even though that's true, even though we have seen his glory, even though we have been told of his glory, we walk away, even though we did that, he still loved us without influence to the point of emptying himself in such a way as to take on all of our poverty to the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Our gracious and sovereign Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, for how his love for us, prompted only by his love for us, is ours and is the driving force behind all that he did to accomplish our redemption. Forgive us for not loving you with the same love. Enable us and strengthen us to love as we ought, to love you, to serve you with gladness by your strength and your grace. May we, O Lord, poor sinners, made rich by the poverty of Christ, be people of grace that love each other uninfluenced. To the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, to the glory of the gospel of grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.